We read together today from Joshua and chapter 24. And has been my custom to do, the message will be short today, but I will read the entirety of the chapter. We always try at the outset of a new chapter to read the whole chapter so as to set it before you in your mind before we begin to study it. So we take up Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father, Abraham, from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan and came into Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I destroyed them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And the Lord, for the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. We will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt, and consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that He had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, and the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Turn there in a moment. Before we do, would you stand with me, please, in preparation to the message? And let's sing together again, number 714, standing.
Awake, my drowsy soul, awake. And view the threatening scene. See how thy foes encamp around, and treason lurks within. 'Tis not this mortal life alone, these hostile powers assail. How canst thou hope for future bliss if thy attempts prevail? Then to the work of God awake, behold thy master near. The various artists has pursued with vigor and with fear. The awful register goes on. The count will surely come. And opening day or closing night may bear me to my doom.
Thank you. Be seated. The final convocation. An introduction. It has been now over the course of the last six messages that I've sought to draw our hearts to the lessons from a faithful generation in chapter 23. Six messages, I think it was. In chapter 23. And in the course of those messages, I tried repeatedly to emphasize to us the atmosphere and the weight of that great convocation of Joshua and all Israel with their leaders. I tried to press upon you the weight of it. In trying to communicate that reality on our hearts, I have intentionally, in those messages, used multiple adjectives, drawing as best I could from the King's English. I have called it solemn. I called it majestic. I called it profound. Sacred. And many other such terms in chapter 23. And in coming now to chapter 24, I find myself at a complete loss for words. It seems that I have exhausted my limited vocabulary on chapter 23. And thus, I am handicapped in finding an adequate means to describe for you the mood and setting of chapter 24. Let me attempt only this. If chapter 23 was sober, as I described it in its contents, chapter 24 is exponentially more sober. If the scene and mood of chapter 23 was majestic and weighty, chapter 24 is infinitely more so. If chapter 23 bears the character of solemnity and gravity, chapter 24 is all of that and vastly more. If Joshua was that mighty servant of the Lord, he's described in verse 29, that servant of the Lord, if Joshua, to whom all of Israel owed its entire national bliss at this moment, if Joshua in chapter 23 was at the very door of death delivering that message, then here in chapter 24, he has entered through the door and is standing in the vestibule. So we come to chapter 24, the waters of that eternal Jordan, not the physical Jordan, but the waters of that eternal river are even now lapping at his very feet. This will be the last time he speaks. I searched the grand old English dictionary for new words to describe the weight of this scene. I found some words, portentous, stayed. There's a grand old English word you young people need, S-T-A-I-D, stayed. There's a grand old word. I searched for more words to try to describe to your heart this setting in chapter 24, before we take up the actual words of it. I wanted to convey to your mind the weight of it all. But after having studied this scripture, as I have done, all of them have failed me, and I cannot describe it for you. I can only ask that you give your hearts, as we study it, that you give your hearts to view its message with the greatest profundity capable to your soul. I might be able to help you somewhat to set your heart in a right frame of study for this passage of Scripture by inviting you to entertain a scene in your mind. Imagine that you are called into the private chambers and to the bedside of your dearest loved one, who hangs at that moment precariously over the precipice between life and death, between this life and the next, between time and between eternity. And as you draw near there to that bedside, in that moment of time, you'll understand, of course, I'm sure, that every word, every move of the hand or face, every inflection of the voice is studied and observed and embraced and remembered forever in that moment. But that scene that I have suggested to your mind is only to be weighed in the balances of your own private life and experience your own personal concerns, and even that for only likely a few hours or a few minutes. But this last speech, this last word, this last conveyance of the heart of Joshua to the people of Israel, this particular thing is not only of private interest, but it carries the weight of all the future generations, and that not only for one man or one family, but for an entire nation, and every man, every woman, every child, and every surrounding nation is interested in this speech. These dying words, everyone is invested in the outcome of this speech. Literally, the entire subsequent history of God's kingdom, and that is not an overstatement. I weighed those words for a long time. The entire subsequent history of God's kingdom on the earth rests in its full weight on these words. How Israel responds now and in the future to this message. It is not possible to overstate the magnitude of this address in the light of the kingdom of God. In fact, it is not possible to overstate the magnitude of this address in the life of every future generation. As has been my practice over all the preceding chapters, I will first attempt a general introduction today of the chapter as a whole and its place here in the sacred record of this still faithful generation. You remember I read that. He records, to this day they still remain faithful generation. In that design of mine to some general introduction, however, for those theologues who may receive this message at some future date or some distant place, those young theologues that are waiting for me to address myself to a treatment of that controversy in this text, whether or not this meeting, chapter 24, is the same as that in chapter 23 and an extenuation of it, or whether it is in fact a completely different meeting, that has been a raging controversy over the centuries, and much has been written on it. But for those of you that may be waiting for my address to that, I say to you that you may dismiss the question immediately. I have no intention to give any of my time or even credence to that debate. I am well convinced that the two chapters represent two separate meetings with two separate purposes and in two separate locations. As the beloved Dr. Gill has well explained, this meeting is called by Joshua not only for him to expostulate with Israel as to their just and covenant standing with Jehovah, their God, as he did already in chapter 23. He called them in chapter 24 to meet together, not just for that purpose which he had already done, but he calls for them now here to demand of them a public, corporate answer which he did not in chapter 23. Joshua is not long for this world. And as God's appointed vicar, as God's appointed viceroy, he wished not to leave until he had done all that he could humanly do to secure the divine right of Jehovah in the midst of his people. I want to say that again. Joshua wanted not to leave until he had done all in his human power to do to secure the divine right of God among his people. This is the whole purpose and power of the record that we read in your hearing this morning. It is clear from verse 1 and verse 26, of which I will have more to say on another message. But it is clear from verse 1 and verse 26 that the people understood it all in exactly that light. From the very beginning, they understood the gravity of this meeting. It was Calvin who said, "There cannot be a doubt that Joshua, in a regular and solemn manner, invoked the name of Jehovah, and as in his presence, addressed the people, so that each might consider for himself that God was presiding over all the things which were done, and that they were not engaged in a private business, but confirming a sacred and inviolable compact with God himself." Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads and for the judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Calvin said, "Hence it is probable that the Ark of the Covenant was conveyed thither." I believe it was, my personal opinion. He speaks of it in the latter part of the chapter as being in the presence of the sanctuary, referring to that ark. Hence it is probable that the Ark of the Covenant was conveyed thither, not with the view of changing its place, but that in so serious an action as this, they might sit themselves before the earthly tribunal of God. And thus, from its very first words, the divine character is represented as present in the affairs of this meeting in a manner far unlike that of the former meeting in chapter 23. To put it very simply for you, in chapter 23, Joshua met with Israel. In chapter 24, God met with Joshua and Israel. Butler makes it even more clear when he says, on the former occasion, Joshua summoned Israel to appear before him as their military chief. And though speaking by inspiration, he yet spake in his own name, referring to his own advanced age, and to the part he had taken in having divided out the nations to the sons of Israel to be their inheritance. As one that had such personal claims, he charged them by the mercies of God to cleave unto him and to be separate from these nations. Here, however, Joshua summons them in the character of their spiritual shepherd, the successor of Moses. Here, he speaks less as the man and more as the prophet, calling the nation to appear not before himself, but before God. And he opens his address with the prophetic formula, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." He himself afterwards refers to the words spoken in verse 27 as the words of the Lord which he spake. In both discourses, the peril of idolatry and the duty of devotion of God are in view. But in the former discourse, treats of this matter in its social aspect. The latter, however, treats of it in its spiritual aspect. Fraternization with the Canaanites is the danger directly contemplated in the first discourse. But the sin of worshiping false gods is the evil considered in the second. And so, the divine character is foremost, forefront, and present in this second address. Someone has suggested, it was a curious thought to me at first. Someone has suggested, but I believe now with substantial reason that it's true, that Joshua, and I quote this writer, found his life prolonged beyond his expectations. And thus, redeeming the time and longing only to secure God's interest in the earth, he calls this final, most sacred, holy convocation. Herein, might I suggest to you, is our first and one of the most powerful lessons from this text. Already, I could not say it better. I'll summarize it for you, those that keep notes of these lessons. I'll summarize it for you in a minute. But before I do, let me tell you how Bush expressed this thought. Bush said the pious servants of God may be disabled through age and infirmities from continuing their personal exertions, but they will never relax their zeal in the service of their God. And so what they lack in personal labors, Joshua can no more fight. He can no more fight. He physically can no more fight. Bush says what they lack in their personal labors, they will endeavor to supply by confirming the zeal of others. To put it in my own words, we have this great lesson by the very fact of Joshua calling together this new convocation. We have this fact, that it is often in the sunset of the Christian's earthly life that the brightest and warmest sunshine of heavenly service sends forth its rays in fullest measure. Oh, it is often in the sunset of the Christian's earthly life that the brightest and warmest sunshine of heavenly service sends forth its rays in the fullest measure. Oh, this morning, can I just say to you, could I just share some examples? Could I just say to you, number one, Caleb. Caleb was 80 years old when he, in the words of Joshua 14:6-15,
when he took that mountain.
40 years after his service to Israel as a spy, 40 years later it is, he stepped up and said, give me this mountain. I'll occupy it for the glory of the God that sent us here. Older. He said, I'm an old man, but I've not lost my strength. I'll take this mountain. Moses was already 80 years old. In Exodus chapter 3, when he saw that burning bush and set out on the greatest work of his amazing life. Righteous Noah. Righteous Noah, that antediluvian father of faith, who single-handedly preserved the whole human race, was 600 years old, Genesis 7 and verse 6, when he set out on that phenomenal work of obedience. Build this ark. Whoa! Could I just say to you, here is an example. Here is an example accompanied with his own glowing testimony in his own words in 2 Samuel and chapter 19 and verse 31. You'll remember the incident. Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Roglam and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man. Even 80 years old. And he had provided the king of substance while he lay in Mahanaim. For he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I'll feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? I can't hear anything. I can't see. I can't taste. Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my Lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. And why should the king recompense me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried in the grave of my father and my mother. But behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with the Lord, my Lord the king, and do to him what should seem good unto thee. He's an old man. He's so old, he said, I can't hear nothing. I can't even taste my food. But oh, he'd done a great service to God's servant. He'd done a great service to God's king. Even at that late hour of life. Oh, here's a wonderful one. Here's a wonderful one. Luke chapter 2. At verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel.
and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now, lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. This man, no doubt just on the precipice of death, ready as he was in that testimony to dismiss his own spirit if he could, this man was given the lofty privilege at that end of life session, the lofty privilege to be the first to pay official homage to the Lord's incarnate Christ. Oh, what a service. What a service. Could I press this lesson home to our hearts this morning and say to every one of us that are moving toward that end of experience, that end of this journey, that end of this pilgrimage, could I press upon our hearts this lesson from Joshua calling this meeting in chapter 24, press upon our hearts to be diligent and do the work of God more than ever before in our lives. It ought to be that you are engaged right now. If you are over the middle line, wherever that line is, if you are going toward the sunset of your life, it ought to be that what you're doing now is the greatest service you've ever done for God. You ought to be plowing fields and planting and harvesting and working, and nothing in your life ought to be distracting you from God's business. Joshua, I firmly believe, lived longer than he thought he was going to. He called that meeting in chapter 23, and God gave him more time. And in that time, he felt he hadn't pressed the matter fully, and he calls another meeting because he will not be slack at the end of his life. Matthew Henry said, Joshua thought he had taken, listen now, Matthew Henry said, Joshua thought he had taken his last farewell of Israel in the solemn charge he gave them in chapter 23. When he said, I go the way of the earth, in verse 14 of 23, he thought he had given them his solemn last charge. But God, graciously continuing his life longer than expected and renewing his strength, he was desirous to improve it for the good of Israel. He did not say, I have taken leave of them already once. Let that serve. But having yet a longer space given him, he summoned them together again that he might try what more he could do to engage them for God. And then Henry says this, note, we must never think our work for God is done until our life is done. And if he lengthen out our days beyond what we thought, we must conclude that it is because he has some further service for us to do. Let us get at it. Oh, I'm preaching to me this morning. I'm preaching to me this morning. You've been in the service of Christ. You've known Christ and been in His service. When you come to close your eyes in death and you look back over it, I don't know what your thoughts would be. I don't know what you would think of your life. But I hope that I might be able to say I've done more in the end than ever I dreamed to do in the beginning. What are you doing with your life? In closing this morning, this attempt at an introduction to our text in chapter 24, let me close with the words of one whose skill is better suited to the task than my own, who sets our hearts aright for our study when he says this: the whole scene must have been a striking one. The aged warrior, full of years and honors, venerable from his piety and courage and implicit obedience, addresses in a measured, perhaps even tremulous, accents of age. He addresses the representatives of the whole people that he has so long and so well led. Around him are the ancient memories of his race, and we'll have much more to say about that in the chapter. Around him are all the ancient memories of his race. Here, Abraham pitched his tent in his wanderings through Canaan. Here was the first altar built to the worship of the one true God on this land. Here, Jacob had buried the teraphim and solemnly engaged his household in the worship of the true God. Here was the second foothold of the children of Abraham obtained in the promised land, verse 32, a foretaste of their future inheritance. The bare heights of Ebal soared above them on one side, and the softer outlines of Gerizim rose above them on the other. And on their sides, the plaster fresh and the letters distinct and clear, were to be seen the blessings and the curses foretold of those who kept, and those who broke the law. In the midst of all of this, Shechem. In a situation of rare beauty, it bore witness to the fulfillment of God's promise that the land of their inheritance would be a good land. And they stood on it here at Shechem. No other place could combine so adequately to remind them of the fullness of the blessings of God that He had in store for those who would obey His word. None could be fitter to impress upon them the duty of worshiping God and Him alone. So then here, the old man, shuffling as it were, resolutely on the cusp of his last earthly work, peering earnestly over from this Canaan into the next, he sallies forth, crowned with well-deserved glory and honor. He sallies forth and speaks once more to his people. But what will he say? Oh, it is a time. It is not a time for reminiscences of humorous anecdotes from times gone by. And don't you know this old soldier standing in front of these old soldiers, don't you know they could have filled their time with stories like that? I fear that far too often today our funerals are like that. I ask the question and I'm trying to answer it. What will he say? I tell you, it is not that he will fill his time with reminiscences of humorous anecdotes from days of battle gone by. No, no, no. Is it a time for a collective display of gaiety and self-lauding pride in the grand achievements now fulfilled surrounding them all? No, it is not. Is it a time for cumulative festival of joyous commendations and crowned pageantry of happy successes? Is it a time for that? No, it is not. These are the trappings of mere human interest. Dare I say, secular interests. John Bruce, somewhere in the early 1800s, talking about our responsibility to one another and charity. He said charity should induce us to afford that instruction which, if accompanied by divine blessings, may be the means of imparting better views and creating better feelings. He's talking about charity in this book. But he says in the midst, don't mistake charity. Don't think that charity discounts telling people the truth, even in their calamities. He says charity should induce us to afford the proper instruction. And all this is not only consistent with, but forms an essential part of Christian sympathy. To permit a man to slumber on the verge of ruin, to offer him a palliative when the desperate nature of the case requires a severe method of cure, to permit him to wander on in the road to destruction rather than disturb the satisfaction which delirium has produced. To do these things is false tenderness, and it is a species of refined cruelty. And if this is the case with respect to the shadowy concerns of a life which is short and uncertain, how much more is it so in relation to the weighty realities of a soul and eternity? Joshua was purposed to tell them the truth. Tell them the truth! Standing here aged and trembling possibly, knowing this is the last words he'll ever say to them, he purposed in his heart to tell them the truth and call them into account for God, right at the end of this verse. Oh, no. These are not the things, gaiety, frivolity, acclaim, applause. No, 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 no. These are not the things that compel this old soldier to leave the supporting comforts of his aging dotage and leave his house and come out to this meeting. Oh no, it's not these things. This old warrior has one and only one thing on his mind. The purity of the unrivaled worship of Jehovah. The worship of God alone is what's on his mind. And can I just say to you, that's so much more, that's so much needed today. Oh, among our churches. I've seen some things this week. I looked at, my wife and I looked at some churches and some things in relation to trying to help Brother Jacob and Faith with their schooling. Oh, we need men that'll walk out again and tell them the truth and call them back to the singularity of the purity of the worship of our God. That was the all-consuming preoccupation of his aged brow. And from it, he would not be distracted. So what will he say? I've given you a fair coverage of what he would not say. So what will he say? God willing, we shall see in the days ahead. Turn with me, please, in your hymn book and stand with me. And we sing together number 490.
Return my roving heart, return, and life's faint shadows change no more. Seek out some solitude to mourn, and thy forsaken God implore. O thou great God, whose piercing eye distinctly marks each deep retreat, in these sequestered hours draw nigh, and let me hear thy presence speak. Through all the windings of my heart, my search led heavenly wisdom guide, and still its radiant beams impart, till all be known and purified. Then let the visits of thy love my inmost soul be made to share, till every grace combine to prove that God has fixed his dwelling place. Thank you.